So if you could open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. Now it's toward the end of the Bible, the Old Testament. And there are three books at the end of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now the message for today, I'm calling No More Excuses, It's Time. You know, I promise that my belief is that we won't be before you long.
That's the plan as I know it.
But the title today is No More Excuses. It is indeed time. And my guess is that I'm going to deposit into you a message fairly calmly and straightforward, and maybe even brief. That's the expectation. But I'm sure you'll forgive me if along the way I get a little excited and passionate as God speaks through me. But more and more, God is calling us to get on board, really, truly, and fully on board of the train that he has designed to take us from where we are to our ultimate destination. And again, as I mentioned last week, he spent a full year exposing us to him, revealing himself to us, and also showing us a mirror, letting us know what's really going on, really exposing the solutions to our challenges. And so we really have no excuses. We really have no excuses. But today, God is saying no more excuses. It really is time. And if you don't know that it's time, you're going to start to see more and more that it's time. So we're going to be learning from Haggai. And Haggai is, of course, a prophet. We've learned from some other prophets. We've learned from Isaiah. We've learned from Jeremiah. And very recently, we learned from Jonah. And Haggai, the book of Haggai, if you see in your Bible, it only has two chapters, just like Jonah was only four chapters long. And Haggai is one of what you would call a minor, quote unquote, prophet. That doesn't mean that he's insignificant. The major and minor prophets in the Bible are named as such based on the amount of written material that we have about them or from them. And that is why he is called a minor prophet. He is also one of what they call the post-exilic prophets. This meaning that he was a prophet that spoke to the children of Judah after the exile, or during the process of the people of Judah being able to transition from being in exile originally under the Babylonians, as we've learned as we studied Daniel, and then the Medo-Persians, and the Medo-Persian Empire being more benevolent, less threatened by them, allowed them to go back to their homeland in stages to build their temple, to be able to resume their religion. They saw no harm in that. But God is calling with a sense of urgency today, and we're going to learn from this word a message that he has for us. Amen?
Amen.
To get on board and to begin living out our purpose and our destiny. Many of us have been procrastinating. Many of us have been distracted. Many of us have been divided in our minds. But it's time, God says, and there are no more excuses. And so from Jonah, another what we would call minor prophet, we learn that God cares about all of his creation. Even if you don't care, he cares. We learn that we have a limited perspective, and we're better off if we have a God's eye view, if we can see things through God's perspective. We learn that we can be a rebellious creation. And we learned and we were reminded we just want what we want. We can clap our hands, we can sing songs, we can go to church in the end, we wrap ourselves up in that same flesh when we walk out, and we want what we want. And in that, God is no God to us. He's a little G God, a God that we can listen to when we want to, a God that we can move when we feel like moving, a God that's eternal and offered us an eternal gift, and yet most of our energy is wrapped up in this finite stuff right here. We know it's true. And yet God is not happy with that. And it doesn't mean that everyone needs to be a preacher, a pastor, a prophet, or a monk. But it does mean that God should be first. And everything else should be secondary, because frankly, everything else that we wrap ourselves in, God is the one that gives it to us and allows us to enjoy it. And you're going to see that even more so today. And we've also learned that God is patient and merciful. But don't you take his kindness for weakness. Don't you take his patience for ignorance or blindness or deafness, because he does see and he does know and he also cares. And so, as God spoke through Jonah and to us through a simple question last week, are you right to be angry? He simply asked Jonah, are you right to be angry with me for wanting to save the Ninevites? Yes, they're your enemy. No, they have not been worshiping me properly. But are you right to be angry that I've asked you to go to them as my ambassador, as my mouthpiece, to call them back to proper worship of me? Are you right to be selfish that way? Are you right to be angry? And are you right to be angry about something that you don't love like I love? Are you right to be angry about the little things in your life that don't go your way? Are you right to be angry when all things are created by me? And so any loss is much bigger for me. I'm the creator. You may experience it briefly, but how dare you be angry for my decisions to do what I think I should with my creation? Who are you? You've got a very narrow perspective, a very limited, selfish, egocentric perspective. And God is calling us to do better than that. Are we ready to do better than that? So again, today we're going to learn from another minor prophet. Again, just two chapters. And we will only be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Amen? And just as with Jonah, God powerfully, although calmly, made it clear what his key message was in that short book by asking the simple question, are you right to be angry? Today he doesn't ask a question, he makes a statement just as calm, just as loving, but just as sternly, consider your ways. He's going to ask that question in the context of this post-exilic journey of the children of Judah coming from Babylon under the control of the Medo-Persians in order to rebuild their temple and ultimately to rebuild the walls through the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. So here is the backdrop as we prepare to read our text. The year is 520 BC. And as I've mentioned, Judah had been conquered in 586 BC by the Babylonians. We know this. That's why we know about Daniel, etc. But then the Medo-Persians had taken over, and they had allowed them to come back. And they did work on the temple. They worked on it for 6 years, but then there was opposition. There were those who wanted to come and stop them and threatened war. Ultimately, however, their greatest tactic was to convince the king that the Israelites, that those children of Judah were a threat, that they would rebel, they wouldn't pay tribute. They weren't just going to be the docile folks that the king imagined, that
allowing them to build their temple and to build their houses again was going to cause them to rebel. And so there was an injunction put on the building project. But what we find here in our text, we've now had a period of 10 years where there's been no building. And yes, there was originally tremendous opposition and there was an injunction from the king. But now we have a new king and pretty much the injunction is over. At this point in time, there really is no excuse for not finishing the work of God. But these people, just like us, will find an excuse, will find a rationalization, will use a technicality in order to avoid doing what it is that we are to do. The sky hasn't fallen. Meteorites haven't hit us. Lightning hasn't struck twice in the same place, and therefore God couldn't be meaning for me to do what he told me to do. And this is the backdrop. They had stopped the building and began focusing on their own personal lives, began focusing on material things, began focusing on everything but what God wanted them to do. Now, the last bit of information that I want you to have as we consider this backdrop, this greater context, is this. We all know that Jeremiah was the one that proclaimed prophetically that they would be in exile for 70 years as a punishment. And at this point in time, you're in the 68th of the 70 years. And so one might think, well, okay, there's two more years. God said there'd be 70 years before the temple really need to be rebuilt. The prophecy said not only would they be conquered, but their temple and the exercises therein would be desolate for 70 years. And so therefore for them, they would experience, they believed, the absence of God's presence for 70 years. And so we're at 60 years, 68 years. And so the people are saying, yeah, the injunction's over, but life is good. And don't we have two more years before we have to start that? Don't we have two more years before technically we should be building the temple? So let's just enjoy. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's enjoy all of the benefits that we now have because God has allowed us to come back in peace. He's allowed us to come back in our homeland. We have a king that's not oppressing us, but allowing us to live in relative luxury, frankly. And so that's the backdrop that we find ourselves in as we prepare to look at these brief 11 verses. And so my hope is that as we go through these verses, we will, with that understanding and that context, be able to take what we learn from this and apply it to our lives. Because God is not talking to them right now. He's talking to us. And he is saying, no more excuses. It is time. It is God's time. It is your time. It is our time. But there are no more excuses. So let's look at these verses, beginning at verse 1. We're simply, as per usual, the writer describes things in the way that they would have at the time in order to mark the time, in order to mark the people, the places, and the circumstances. So in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Zerubbabel was the governor appointed to oversee Judah. That's who Zerubbabel is. But understand that the prophet Haggai, who is he talking to? The message ultimately is for the people, but the leadership is first responsible. So he's talking to the governor, Zerubbabel, here. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So he's talking to the governor, the one who has secular control, and he's talking to the high priest, the one who has spiritual leadership and control over the situation. And so what does he say? Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So that's the first statement. The Lord says that these people, you, myself, others, say it's not time yet. It's not time for God's work to be done. That can be done at a later time. That can be done when it's convenient. That can be done when I'm ready. That can be done after I'm finished doing all the other things that really matter to me. I can put that off. I can procrastinate. This is what the people were saying, and God is acknowledging the fact that that is what the people had said. It's not time yet. We've got two more years. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, it is time for you yourselves to dwell. No, excuse me. This is a question. This isn't a statement. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? What is God saying? He is saying, you have said that it's not time to take care of God's business. You have said that we've got more time, and why focus on that now, even though there's no reason why you can't or shouldn't? So God asked the question, if it's not time for you to do my work, then how can you be enjoying the lap of luxury in your paneled houses? Your houses have roofs on them. And this paneling is actually indicative of wainscoting, which in the best of houses at the time were not only on the walls, but also on the ceilings. So if it's time for you to have what it is you like and for your houses to have a covering and for your houses to be adorned, how can you sit idly by and watch my temple, my house, only barely have a foundation and a little bit of walls? But you say it's not time. You say we can put it off. You say we can build God's house, we can do God's work, we can lift up God's name, we can give of ourselves to God later. Whatever the excuse, because I'm young, because I'm building my career, because I don't have enough time, because I'm too busy, because I don't have as much money as I'd like. Let me get that together first, then I'll serve God. Let me sow my oats, let me have some fun, whatever it is. God is second in importance. And so God says, well, is it time for you to dwell in your nice houses and my temple lie in ruins? Is that the way it should be? So it's time for you, but it's not time for me. Of course, this was a rhetorical question. Verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts. This is that point that I made earlier. Consider your ways. What does that mean? What is God saying? He's already pointed out the fact that they didn't want to take care of his business. He's already pointed out the fact that they're living in the lap of luxury while they neglect his work, neglect his house. And so he asks a simple, or makes a simple point. Consider your ways. What is God saying here? Consider your ways means consider the path that you're taking. This is, the imagery is that of a trodden path, one that has clearly been walked on continuously, not on a whim, not a momentary thing. This is something where you are walking along a certain path because you have made a clear-cut decision to do so. There are no excuses. There is no plausible deniability. This is a decision that you have made. You have decided to rationalize. You have decided to procrastinate, knowing better. This is a choice you've made to neglect God's things and to prioritize other things. So God is letting you know that all of this will be in the light. None of this will be in the dark. I know what path you're taking. And he says, consider your ways. He is saying it softly, but the consequences of ignoring it would be great. God says to Jonah, are you right to be angry? This is the God of the universe, the creator. He could strike us all down, and he simply said, are you right to be angry? And today he simply says, consider your ways. And he goes on in verse 6 to say, you have sown much and bring in little. What had started to happen, what they didn't realize, is they were living very well. Their houses were adorned wonderfully. And instead of focusing on God's work, they wanted to fix up their own houses while God had no house. But what they hadn't quite put two and two together about was the fact that they were sowing much, but their crops were not bringing as much back as they once did. They took it for granted. Next, he says, you eat, but you do not have enough. So they've got all this food, but they were not feeling fulfilled. It wasn't that they didn't have enough food here, but they were not fulfilled. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. This is not a matter of quantity. This is a matter of quality and being fulfilled. You've got all of this wine. You've got all of this food because I've allowed you to grow it, but you're not being fulfilled. You keep running around focusing on all of these other things and you're not fulfilled by it. And guess what? You belong to me and you won't be fulfilled by it. So if you choose to continue focusing on these other things, it will be because you literally consciously chose lesser over me. So you're not fulfilled. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. You've got the clothes, you've adorned wonderfully. Yourself, you're adorned, your homes are adorned. But none of this is actually producing what you really intended it to. He goes on to say, and he who earns wages, by the way, in the most literal sense, this translates into he who sells himself. He who sells himself. In this society, and even in ours, there are only two kinds of people. Those who own things, those who run things, and the rest of us who are but hired servants at a price. You sell your intellect. You sell your brawn. You sell yourself for a price. When we look at that for what it really is, it helps us to understand what we're really doing while we neglect God. We are selling ourselves, the strength that he gave us, the intellect that he gave us, the education that he allowed us to get. We sell ourselves out to the highest bidder while we neglect God's work. God is calmly and simply revealing the truth here. So you eat, but you don't really have enough. You drink, but you don't feel full. You clothe yourself, but you're not really warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. That's great. You've got your job that you've sold yourself to the highest bidder. And yet, all the money you make just never seems to be enough. You get a raise. How do you end up in a worse situation after you got a raise? How does that happen? All of these things that you've prioritized over God are going to give you diminishing returns.
And you didn't realize why that was happening.
You didn't realize it's because you were neglecting God, and you didn't realize that it won't stop happening until you stop neglecting God and give to God first. That's one of the reasons why we should tithe. Now, I'm not advocating that you take your bill money and get your lights turned off and have your car be repossessed and all that stuff. But you should be pursuing vigorously a life where you give more and more to God, where you get to the point to where you give him first and foremost what he deserves, and then you do everything else. That's true with money. It's true with time. It's true with your capacities, your talents, your gifts. But again, no matter how big the churches get, no matter how sophisticated we get, the truth is, by and large, we still have God as ancillary. He is still a sideline gig. He's still secondary. We are still driven by our passion, our lust, our emotions, our hormones. We are still living by an earthly time clock where certain things need to happen by a certain time, as opposed to the eternal time clock where they happen in God's time. God's just revealing the truth here. He's just telling it like it is. And this was a long time ago, but it still applies. So if you are hiring yourself out, the money that you make is merely going to go right through your pockets. There'll be a hole in the bag. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after he has described your situation where nothing you do is really going to give you what you hoped. He says, consider your ways. He said it before, and now he's saying it after. Consider your ways. Consider this road that you're taking. Consider the priorities that you seem to have. Consider the limited perspective that you seem to be using to operate with in the spiritual realm. None of us would want a surgeon operating on us who was nearsighted and didn't have glasses on, now would we? But that's how we operate on our lives. We operate on the principles of the here and now, what I feel, what I know, what I want, what others may be thinking, what I've accomplished in life, as opposed to basing your life on what God knows, what God can do, what God thinks. It's unfortunate that we even have to preach sermons like this in the church. We should be preaching sermons like that with a bullhorn on the streets where people might be sinners, not accepting salvation, not living for God. But truthfully, this message was to God's people. And today, it's to God's people. Because we tend to think that to be God's person is to merely wear the badge, occasionally the uniform. But we actually don't believe that we're supposed to be in the battle. We believe we're supposed to show up at the game, not actually play. We believe we're supposed to draw up the plays, not God. We believe that it's a big deal that we showed up at the race with our uniform on. Maybe even run a little bit. Possibly run in a lane that may not be your lane. That's God ordained. And then we believe it's okay if we get halfway down and now we can say, well, we've accomplished something. Well, these people that the prophet is talking to had run half of the race or a portion of it. And then they decided, you know what? I'll enjoy myself. This race is timed, but the time isn't up for two more years, so let's just enjoy. We'll just forget about God. Well, God says that's not okay. And there's some things that you, up to this point, had been taking for granted. Things that I had been allowing you to have and you'd forgotten that. Well, guess what? Had you noticed that even after you sold yourself, that the money that you get back just goes right through the bag? Have you noticed that you're not really fulfilled? Are you willing to admit that you really are settling for second best? Are you willing to admit that you really are compromising? Let's just tell the truth. You've been settling for second best, and you're not really satisfied. So he says, consider your ways.
Verse 8, he tells them then to go up to the mountains and to bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now they had plenty of wood. That's how they were able to build their own houses. So there was no reason why they couldn't build God's house. Literally, even the king that was over them, he didn't just let them go back to build their temple and to build their houses. He gave them the provisions to do so. God used the riches of the ungodly to bless his people, the godly ones, supposedly godly. So he tells them to go up to the mountain and to bring wood down and build a temple. Why? That he, God, may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Some of us, particularly those of us who are all about the prosperity doctrine, believe that God is glorified and God is revealed in our material excess. The more we have, the more we're blessed, the greater our God must be. The more we have, the more we seem to be blessed, the closer we must be to God, because we obviously know the special place where the ATM machine is. And so that doctrine, which comes straight from hell, will only destroy us. And there are Pied Pipers who play the beautiful melody that just makes our flesh come alive because it feels emboldened to do the very thing that sin makes it want to do. And so there are many ways, many vehicles, both outside the church and inside the church, that we use, that we lean on in order to justify our carnal desires. The desires are not the problem necessarily. It is the fact that they come to dominate us. They come to be the key thing that allows us to make our decisions. And God deserves better, and God is saying that here. I can only say it so well. Called by God to speak to you. I can only do my best. But what I'm pointing you to is God saying, your Creator saying, you've got yours, why can't I have mine? Please go up to the mountain and build a temple so that I can take pleasure in it and be glorified. Verse 9, he says here, you looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? So God is saying, you've gone out there trying to do your own thing. And every time you go and get what it is you want, you bring it back, I blow it away. I'm no longer allowing you to benefit from all this sin. I'm reeling you in. So God tells you that he's the one that's been limiting all that pleasure, which means when you had it, God is the one that allowed it. But then God says, why? He asks the question and then he answers it. He says, because of my house that's in ruins. He makes it plain. While every one of you runs to his own house. We're almost done, but this is very, very important that you understand this additional attribute about your God. His pleasure comes from and through you.
So while you're going around focusing on what you want and neglecting God, you think it's no big deal.
But God cannot have the pleasure that he desires unless you fulfill your purpose. God cannot have the measure of pleasure that he desires unless you love him and manifest that love in your actions and decisions.
So not only you, like Jonah, are unaware because you don't have the God's eye view of the fact that there are innocent people in your enemy's camp that God is trying to reach. That was Jonah's situation. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because they were enemies of Israel. But there were innocent people there that didn't know right from wrong, that had nothing to do with those events that God's heart was breaking for. But you didn't know that, Jonah, but it was none of your business.
I created them, not you. I asked you to go and preach to them, but you used your little tiny bit of a brain to decide that they were your enemy and you did not want them to repent. You wanted them to go to hell. Not realizing that there were innocent ones. And so here we see that God is letting us know, reminding us. He's being vulnerable here. This is the creator of the universe, and he is telling you that you hold the key to his happiness. Come on now. We bow down to people, men and women, husbands and wives, boyfriends and girlfriends. We will do everything to make them happy. Give me a break. Compromise our integrity. Compromise ourselves in so many ways. Here's the creator of the universe saying, you hold the key to my happiness. So don't tell me who's your priority. Don't care how often you go to church. Don't care how loud you sing. Don't care how often you claim to pray and read the Bible. Not that many people claim it that much these days. But God is saying to you, individually and collectively, you hold the key to my satisfaction and my happiness. How dare you focus only on yourself? How many of you live your relationships that way here on earth, where you only focus on you and neglect the one that you claim to love? How many of you? I know you compromise even when you don't claim to love somebody. I know you compromise merely when you're pursuing someone and you don't have them. This is the creator of the universe saying, I can't be happy. I can't be satisfied. I won't be glorified unless you make it happen. You hold the key to my heart. You hold the key to my satisfaction. Unfortunately, we treat God like some of our meaner people here on earth treat others. We're aware of the vulnerability. We're aware of the neediness. We are aware of the fact that that person needs us. We take advantage of it. We take advantage of it. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Here these people had everything that they had because of God. And all that God asks is that you also, not instead of, that you also concern yourself with me. We know we want things, and if God puts it off, we get mad, discouraged, frustrated, upset. And here God is saying, you know, you put off giving me stuff. You put off doing what you should do for me. That's not right. Why should you enjoy all of your stuff and forget me? So I've got to cut you off a little bit to get your attention so that you can come on back. And no, I didn't throw you away. I'm just getting your attention because I'm asking you, please, please, going up into the mountain and get the trees that I provided, that I grew, and make me my house. My house is here in ruins, while all of you run to your houses that have roofs on them, that have wainscoting and beautiful adornment. Verse 10, he says, therefore, the heavens above you withhold their dew. There's no moisture. And the earth which withholds its fruit. Because you haven't taken care of me, your finances are going to shrivel up. The money you have will not go as far as you think it's going to go. Your debts will increase. Your health might even suffer. He didn't describe that here. The point is that there are things you've been taking for granted. I'm going to show you a little something. A little something, something. I'm going to show you where it came from. You want to show me up? You want to ignore me? You want to neglect me? I'll show you a little something. And we do that same thing in our relationships. Verse 11, he says, for I called for drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and on all the labor of your hands. So God is reminding us here that all of these things, no matter how you get what it is you get, whether you're an investor, whether you're a planter, a farmer, whether you work for somebody else and do whatever it is they tell you to do because you're selling yourself for hire, for a cost, he's saying, really, I'm running things. You get what you get because I allow it. You get what you get because I'm merciful and I'm full of grace. You get what you get because of me, and yet you worship at the altar of whomever it is will give you your carnal, secular satisfaction. And here I am, really the one that's giving it to you, and you ignore me. That's even before, by the way, you even step up to the plate to focus truly spiritually. First, you need to understand the original source of that is natural. God knows you can't play games with him. He knows you're not going to truly engage him on a spiritual level if you can't even acknowledge the fact that he is the originator of what you have in the natural. That's the same as a secular humanist or a naturalist. Understanding you can't approach God on a spiritual level until you can at least realize that what you see came from him. So a naturalist, one that we might claim is a heathen, one that we might claim is going to hell, at a minimum realizes that. He looks at nature and he realizes God is in nature. No, is that good enough to go to heaven? Of course not. But it is an initial step. So if he looks at the trees and realizes this comes from God, then the tree that's brought down that makes his house, he can make the leap and say, therefore, my house came from God. Or the ore that might come out of the mountain that results in your car, the metal in your car. So God is engaging us here at a very basic level. He's saying, look, I'm the one that's been blessing you, and you've gotten caught up. You've gotten caught up in your enjoyment, in your procrastination. It's all about you. We learned last week, it is about you, but what? It's not about you. Why? Because it's bigger than you. It is about you. It's about you living out your destiny. God can't get what he needs from you unless you give it. But it's not about you. Because he's asked you, he's called you to do a work so that someone else can benefit. Because it's bigger than you. God knows what he's trying to accomplish, and he's not going to tell you everything. He will tell you what you need to know. Your job is to obey. you will be a blessing and you will be blessed as a result. But if you expect to do your own thing, in your own time, in your own way, then you're going to get pretty much what our little pea brains can accomplish, what our knowledge, limited knowledge and perspective can accomplish, and we will end up with very little that means anything. And God has greater expectations than that. And so we need to look at our priorities and admit and acknowledge our procrastination. We need to look at how we spend our time. God has given you 24 hours. Are we to say that we don't have the time to do what God has asked us to do? What is it that you filled that time with? To whom do you owe that time? What do they give you in return? That is the price of our relationship with God. The extent to which we neglect him and fail to do what he wants us to do, we're merely admitting the price that we sell ourselves for. God is saying, if you have time for these other things, then you have time for me. He didn't say you can't do those other things, but don't neglect me. And how about your money? You've got money for those other things. I can tell you, if you go into the inner city, there are people who are on fixed incomes. They will buy their rims before they'll give to God. They will buy their shoes while they say they don't have enough to give to God, while they're bargaining with the light and the water bill man. We do what we really want to do. It's sad. It's wanton. It's pitiful. We talk about Christians still, by the way. I'm not talking about non-Christians yet. I'm talking about folks who claim to belong to God. I'm talking about people who go to church. I'm talking about people who call themselves Christians. I'm still talking about us here. So you have money that I blessed you to have, but the truth is you don't know that or you don't acknowledge that. You believe that the man gave you the money. You believe that your brawn, that your intellect earned you that money. You believe that you have a right to it because of what you have done, and you fail to see who gave you that intellect, who gave you, who woke you up that morning to go to work. We fail to see it. But God is saying, I've allowed you to procrastinate long enough. I've settled for second best long enough. No more excuses. It's time. And you're going to see that it's time. And it won't be easy and it won't be comfortable. It's going to be painful. I'm going to make it so. And our expertise, we have expertise that we have time and willingness to give to everything but God, but what about God? Now, that being said, there are many of us who often do offer our expertise to God's glory. But when you are giving less than what you should, God is just calling you on the carpet right now. And what about your calling? We talked about the tidbits, the time, the money, etc. But what about what God called you to do? What about who God called you to be? Are you stepping up to the plate, or are you saying that can come later? That sounds too religious. We're not talking about religion here. We're talking about you being who you were created to be for God and for his glory. So God is no longer willing to continue to bless mess. And he is shooting a warning shot across the bow, letting us know, no more excuses, no more procrastination, no more forcing him to settle for second best, no more enjoying the luxuries that he has truly blessed you with while he is neglected. No more having a roof over our heads and wainscoting and all this wonderful stuff. And even after we have all that, we complain that it's not enough. Well, God is saying, if it's not enough, let me tell you why. Let me tell you why it's not enough. So, in the end today, my hope is that what you've gotten is that, first of all, God is saying it's time. But second of all, that God is admitting that he's depending on us to give him what it is he needs. This is another attribute of God that I'm hoping that you not only know, but that you handle properly. If someone marries my daughter, my expectation, my hope in giving her away is that that man would handle her properly, that he would appreciate the value that she has and not take advantage of her. God is saying the same thing to us about him. I'm being vulnerable. I'm giving myself to you. My hope is that you'll give yourself to me somewhat. And I'm letting you know that I'm dependent upon you for my satisfaction. I'm depending upon you for what it is I need. And I'm asking you to consider your ways. Consider the path that you've been taking. Consider the path that you've been on. Consider the decisions that you're making. Consider your priorities. Consider your perspective on how you got what you got. Consider the fact that you are a hired servant selling yourself to the highest bidder. Think about that reality. Think about that. And then, in that context, and for that, from that perspective, begin to understand what your relationship with God really means and how we do give him less than what he deserves. And this is not just some sermon, one of many. This is God literally saying right now, no more excuses. There are a few of you here who are hearing this. There are others who need to hear it and will hear it, because it is time. And so in the end, the only thing that we can say will be worthwhile is if we signed up and showed up for service to God, put on the uniform, wore the badge, took all of the implements, and showed up for battle, showed up to the race and finished the race. And in the end, God says he's proud of us. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's the only thing it's worth being hired to do. Everything else will corrupt. It will rust. It will go away. The only thing that will last is what you do for God. The only thing that will last is the medal that you win, the crown that you wear. At the end of time, when God judges whether or not you really belong to him or not, that's the only thing that ultimately matters.